May add my welcome to Pastor Chuck's. I warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for visiting us, visitors, faithful friends. It's good for us to come again to hear the Word of God and to feed our souls. Let's pray that God would help us be hungry to hear His Word. So would you bow your head and pray with me? Heavenly Father, the great God, You are worthy of all of our lives. Worthy of all of our energy, worthy of all of our love and adoration. We pray, Father, that You would come now by Your Spirit, as You have promised to do every time two or three were gathered in Your name, that You would be with us in a very special way, and that by Your Spirit You would stir us up, that Your Word would go forth, that Your Word would be powerful, that we would receive Your Word and be changed by Your Word. We would grow in our love for You and our love for each other. We would be more and more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, You are great and glorious, and we pray that You would magnify Your name even this morning by the power of Your Spirit for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, we're coming to the very end of our study of 1 Peter. We'll have one more sermon, Lord willing, next week. We're looking at verses 8 and 9 this morning. Peter's been wrapping his letter up in this last section, writing to these Christians who are in danger, suffering persecution. Suffering persecution can cause doubt. It can cause Christians to fall away. So what did he say the last couple weeks? Encouraging us to be together. We have to stick together with humble leaders and humble congregations, humbly serving each other, humble before God. So it's going to be hard, so stick together. But then in verses 8 and 9, he goes a different direction. And it gives a strong caution and exhortation. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, verses 8 and 9. So listen as I read 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9. Be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resist him. That's our big idea. In World War II, when the Germans occupied France, out from the French citizenship, there arose a resistance movement. Everyday citizens of that country did whatever they could. Some gathered intelligence. Some cut power lines to sabotage. Some committed guerrilla warfare. Some just kept people safe. But however they could, they were resisting this occupying army. But as they resisted, they always knew they were in danger. If they got caught, they could be killed. And they might have to give up their friends. There was danger as they were resisting the occupying army. Of course, many in France didn't resist at all. They just tried to make do as best they could. Don't make any waves. Don't draw attention to yourself. Get whatever pleasure you can. Don't struggle. Some collaborated with the Nazis, joined the Nazi military, turned on their countrymen. But some resisted. There was an occupying army, and they resisted. Well, Peter, as he is ending his letter here, he's reminding his readers, he's reminding us that we have an enemy, an occupying army, and we're called to resist him. Resist him. He is at war with us. There is suffering and there's hardship, and it may seem impossible. Can you imagine a Frenchman in the face of overwhelming power of the German army? What good can he do? It seems impossible. We have something far greater. We're called by the power of God to resist, to be the resistance. So this morning, I'd like for us to think of this in three headings, pretty simple outline. The risk of resisting, the enemy we are resisting, and the path we have of resisting, the path of resisting. But first consider the risk of resisting. Peter begins with two verbs, be sober and be alert. Be sober, be alert. There is danger, there is risk all around you. So let's consider both of those words together. First, be sober. We've looked at that word before. Peter's used that several times in this letter. It means don't be drunk. but it's used figuratively to mean be sober-minded, think clearly, think rightly. Now, look how Peter has used that word. Back in chapter 1 and verse 13 is the first time he used that word. This is the first pivot of Peter. Remember, he began the letter rehearsing this great salvation we have in Jesus Christ, this great inheritance that we have. It's imperishable. It's reserved for you. Remember your great inheritance. Then in verse 13, he pivots. Therefore, because of this great inheritance, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, think rightly about the world. I mean, it looks like all it is suffering, but there's this great inheritance for you, so think rightly about those things, see? Keep your mind ready. Keep sober. How should we live in the reality of an eternity of salvation before us? It's hard now, but think rightly, he says. Then in chapter 4, in verse 7, he uses the word again. Now, this 7 is just the beginning of a new paragraph where he's just this beautiful paragraph of truth, and it begins, the end of all things is near. Therefore, because the end is near, be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. He uses that same word. Think rightly about the end. It's near. Think rightly so it drives you to pray. Think rightly about your reward in eternity. Think rightly. Be sober. But now in chapter 5, he's using that same idea. Think rightly about these confusing things. Be sober in your thinking. He's saying be sober about your enemy. You have an enemy. Think rightly. We cannot be dulled so much by the world that we forget that we have an enemy. Someone who is actively opposing your faith and your faithfulness, your usefulness in the kingdom. Every hardship and suffering is an opportunity for the devil to try to get a hook in you, a temptation for you to give in to sin. So we have to be sober. Now, what would intoxicate us away from this understanding that we have an enemy? What would make us drunk in the world? Well, from the very beginning, the devil uses his lies to intoxicate us. When God told Eve, if you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. What did the devil do to try to intoxicate Eve? You will not surely die. No, I'm not sure. You're not going to die. For God knows that the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Trust me. It's not bad. It's natural. It's normal. Look how good that fruit looks. Why would that be bad? Look how good that feeling is. How could that be bad? Believe me, you deserve that. You need that kind of release. Don't trust God. Trust me. You feel that intoxicating power. Sometimes it's blatant. You should have that extramarital affair. Your wedding, your marriage is dull. God wants you to have excitement. This is not bad. It's not going to hurt anybody. Sometimes it's subtle. Focus on yourself. You don't have to care about those people. You don't have to care about what they're experiencing. Just focus on yourself. You deserve it. But these are the lies of the devil that intoxicate us, that make us forget we have an enemy. And that lie has grown. What is the lie now? It's so blatant. It's there is no God. There is no devil. There is no right. There is no wrong. So why even bother? Just do whatever. Believe me. Trust me. We must keep sober. Those intoxicating lies of the devil lure us into his trap. Well, what does a lure do? You ask Pastor Chuck to show some of his fishing gear. You don't go fishing with a hook by itself. No fish wants a hook. You got to give it something they want. So the bait is all these things we want. That you want that feeling. You want that release. You want that exhilaration. You want that rush of that angry outburst. It feels so great to just let loose on somebody. That righteous indignation. I am certain I am right, and I'm just going to judge everybody. We want those. That's the bait on the hook. But in the bait, there is the hook. And that's what gets you. There's a promise, but it's a lie. And we take the bait, and we have a little bit of a hook from Satan. We have an enemy. We have to be sober. Remember, these feel so good, seem so right. There is a bait. But it's a lie. So be sober. But the second word is be alert. Now, that word just literally means be awake. Keep awake. If we're intoxicated by the lies of the devil, we're lulled into a dull drowsiness. We're not in danger. You know, this is the word that the Lord Jesus used when he asked Peter, James, and John to stay with him. Or keep watch, that's how it's translated. Keep watch with me while he goes to pray before the crucifixion. Stay awake, keep watch. Keep alert to dangers. It's like soldiers keeping watch. You have to stay focused. Now, what happens with week after week, the attack doesn't come? The soldiers start getting a little bit less focused, a little bit more dull, a little bit less sober-minded, so they're less alert. And then the attack comes and they're not ready. Peter's saying we have to keep alert. For us, it's when we become so numbed by the world, we get so saturated by the greed. It's just everywhere. We don't even notice it. The greed of the world, the selfishness of the world, the hypersexuality of the world, the bigotry of the world. And we don't even notice the danger because this is just the way the world is. How could it be any different? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, have you ever thought about in our nation, not even a couple generations ago, the level of vicious bigotry that was just blatantly open with no shame? There's like nothing's wrong with hating these black people. There's nothing wrong with that. Because we're so blinded and numb that we're no longer, there was a danger there. Just going along with the world. Slavery, what's wrong with that? We don't even see there's this hook of wickedness in that. And as I was thinking about my earlier illustration about the French and their resistance movement, did you realize that France, before and after, was an occupying nation of Vietnam? After they were liberated, they went right back into Vietnam and subjugated them with no sense of, maybe we shouldn't do this. We didn't like it. But we're numbed. This is just the way you do things. Those Vietnamese were less human. We shouldn't subjugate them. We should brutally oppress them. But that's when we're no longer alert. We're just going along with the world. Not alert. Maybe this is dangerous for us to treat those people that way. Maybe that's sin. Maybe that's a hook in our conscience that the devil's going to use. We uncritically, carelessly imbibe the world. It's thinking, it's priorities, it's entertainment, it's values. There's no danger. Oh, no problem here. Just going to keep going. No worry. Peter says, no, wake up. Wake up. Be alert. There's risk here. Wayne Grudem writes that the opposite of this sober watchfulness is a kind of spiritual drowsiness in which one sees and responds to situations no differently than an unbeliever. We respond to the world just like an unbeliever, with little or no concern with God's perspective on each event. Are we alert? Are we considering carefully, how am I living my life here? How am I experiencing this life? Am I critical about the information that I'm getting in, or I'm just imbibing it? Numbed to the world, no longer alert. I must carefully consider how we live. There is danger all around us, and the bait is appealing. And I just believe this, when you're looking at Facebook and you're like ready to go to war, the devil knows what bait gets you. And so you get the exact bait for you. The stuff that you're like, no, of course I don't want that. Well, that's not for you. The stuff that's for you is the stuff that you're like, yeah, that's exactly right. Get those guys. Well, that's something you want to be careful. How many hooks are in that bait? Don't forget, be alert. We have an enemy, and he is cunning and crafty. So secondly, consider, if we're to be aware of those risks, we have to be sober and alert to the risks of resisting. Consider the enemy that we are resisting. It goes on in verse 8, he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So first, know your enemy. Know your enemy. Your enemy is the devil. It's not first and foremost people. It's not sinful people, not worldly people, not those people who are changing the world and making you crazy. Those people are ensnared by the enemy. The enemy is their enemy too. They're just willfully enslaved to him. They may work against you and against God's kingdom, and we should pray against them, but they are not the enemy. As Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is the occupying army. the devil and his forces. He is the enemy. The word Satan literally means enemy. That's who he is. At his core, he is the opponent of God and of all of his people. He is the enemy. The word devil means accuser, slanderer. He is the father of lies. He is the deceiver. And his wisdom and cunning are unimaginable, far beyond ours. And his horde of fallen angels exercises his work all over this world. Satan, the devil, is our enemy. And he is hungry, ravenously hungry. Well, what does he want? If we know, what does he want? It says he's seeking anyone to devour. And that word has a sense of being swallowed up whole. He wants to swallow every bit of who you are, leaving nothing behind. Now, boys and girls, what do you think of when you think of lions in the Bible? My mind went directly to Daniel in the lion's den. And you have this picture of these hungry, ravenous lions. It would keep them hungry, so they'd be so angry and roaring that they're just ready to devour anything that was thrown their way, waiting for anyone to come into their den. You remember the wicked at the end of that? They were thrown into that pit, and before they even reached the ground, those lions were so ravenous and hungry, they broke every bone of their bodies to devour them. That's the picture of these gaping maws of this hungry, angry lion ready to devour anyone that he can. Anyone who gets close enough, anyone that he can, he's trying to devour them. Well, what does it look like for a spirit to devour somebody? Well, ultimately what this wants, what Satan wants, is for you to deny Christ. If the suffering comes, you deny Christ, or there's enough pleasure in the world to woo you away from Christ, to prove that you are not one of Christ's sheep. He wants to devour your soul. He doesn't really care about your situation. He can use comfort, and he can use pain. He can use riches, and he can use poverty. He can use everything, anything, to woo you away from Christ. Satan wants you to be like one of the believers in John chapter 6. Remember, these were believers who followed Jesus. But when Jesus said, "I am the true bread that's come down from heaven, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood," that's a hard statement, and many of those believers no longer followed him. They were false believers. Satan wants to devour you like that, to prove that you are not one of Christ's sheep. As Paul warned Timothy, he wants you to make a shipwreck of your faith. Now, if you're truly Christ's, he's holding on to you, and Satan cannot pull you out of his hands, if you're truly Christ's. But Satan is prowling around seeking for anyone to devour, any temptation that will cause you to fall away. Because if you do not hold on to the end, you prove that you are not truly Christ's. And Satan has devoured you. If you do not hold on to the end. So he's prowling around, roaring, seeking anyone to devour. And if he can't devour your faith, he wants to wound you as much as you can so you can be as little use to God as possible, limping to heaven. I want to give you two pictures from the Bible of what it might look like to be devoured by Satan. The first is from Genesis chapter 4. I like the language. If this is Cain and Abel back in Genesis chapter 4. Right after the fall, we have Cain. You remember Cain and Abel? Abel watched over the flock. And Cain was over the fields. And they both brought their offerings to God. It doesn't tell us why, but the Lord, it says in verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. It doesn't tell us why he had no regard, but he didn't. He said, that's not a good offering. Something about that offering's wrong. And how is Cain going to respond to that? Oh, wow, I'm sorry, God. How can I worship you better? No, what did Cain respond with? Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. He responded to not pleasing God. Says, no, the way you thought was right isn't right. It's not best. It's not good. It's not what I want. How does he respond? With anger. His countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain in verse 6, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Learn. Do better. Learn. Trust me. Go forward. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. Its desire is for you. He wants to devour you. But you must master it. The devil was there, eager to devour Cain. And anger and jealousy was clouding his mind. The temptation is to just get tunnel vision, get so focused on this thing that's making me angry, and I'm just going to so focus on that that I can't think about anything else, and focus and focus and focus, going deeper and deeper and deeper into that sin of anger until it explodes into action. And what does he do? He kills his brother. And Satan devours him. Now, was that murder an unforgivable sin? Is that what it means that he was devoured? No. He was not devoured because he committed the sin. He was devoured because he couldn't repent. At that point, he was so ruled by his sin and anger and bitterness, there was no sense of desiring repentance or forgiveness in his heart. That's being devoured. We get to that place where you don't even want forgiveness. You don't think you can get forgiveness. You don't want repentance. His heart had been hardened. And we see later in that story, he no longer seeks repentance. He's sorry about the punishment, but there's no sense of wanting forgiveness from God or restitution. He's been devoured. That's the scariest thing when we're devoured. We don't want that forgiveness anymore. We don't want repentance. We don't even seek after it. There's no hope for them. You've been devoured. Every step we take towards sin, it makes that next step easier and easier, and the step towards faithfulness harder and harder. And we don't notice it. It's just an easy path. It's a little bit easier, a little bit easier. It's easier for me to keep going towards sin, and more I'm going deeper and deeper, and more hooks are getting caught in me until it seems impossible to go back. How can I face all this? How can I make all this right? How can I do anything but keep going down this path that I'm on, and it seems inevitable unless God breaks in? You're devoured by Satan. That's what it looks like. Just going on and on, deeper and deeper, deeper and deeper. We prove that we're not Christ's at all. The second picture of what it would look like to be devoured is from the book of Proverbs. So if you can find Proverbs, it's right after Psalms. If you had Isaiah, you went a little too far. It's kind of a smaller book. Psalms is easy to find. Isaiah is easy to find. Proverbs chapter 7. Throughout Proverbs, there's this character. It's kind of a caricature of the adulterous woman. It's like all this, the power of lust in the world. And in Proverbs 7, starting at verse 6, Solomon, it starts, he's looking through his lattice, and he's watching these events take place. And he's watching this happen. And what does he see? He's a foolish young man. He's a naive young man. He's foolish. And he's walking along, and a woman approaches him, dressed as a harlot, and she's brazen, she's wooing, and she's just shameless. Just come on, come do this. I have my bed already. In verse 18, it says, come, she says, let us drink of our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. Like, doesn't that sound like our world? It's just fill ourselves with this. Just fill ourselves with this. In verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Then in verse 26, it says, there are many victims that she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Satan is behind this enticing lust that's surrounding us. And one step towards lust, and nobody's going to know. My husband's away. No one's going to see what you're looking at. No one's going to see what you're doing. You're safe. And another, and another, and another, until you're caught. And the accuser comes and says, look what you've done. There's no hope for you now. Shame and self-loathing crashes down. And like Judas, we run away from the forgiving God. We run deeper and deeper into the darkness of our own bitterness. And we're hardened to God, looking only for more pleasure to dull our pain. You've been devoured. But it doesn't happen at one moment. It's a road. It's progress, making step towards step towards step. And in that road somewhere, you come to a decision. You've chosen at some point, I'm going to let go of Christ, and I'm going to grab hold of this thing. And that's Satan devouring you. When you deny Christ and you're falling away, I'm going to live for that. Have you experienced something of that in your own Christian walk? Coming to a place where you said, I cannot keep going down this road and follow Christ at the same time. I can't. And you've been playing with it maybe for a little while. I want a little bit of this, but I'll see if I can hold on to Christ and get a little bit more of the world. See, and it, but I can't. At some point, I can't. And you feel like you're pulled tight. I got to let go. I can't do both. I can't keep thinking like the world and follow Christ. I can't keep looking at those things and follow Christ. I can't keep thinking about that person that way. I can't keep judging it. And I can't let my anger. I can't. And follow Christ. I gotta let go of one. Maybe someone this morning, you feel that now. Maybe that's your experience now. You've been trying to hold on to both, trying to hold on to Christ and hold on to the world, and you feel like it's pulling you apart. Satan devours you when you finally let go of Christ and you cling to the world, and you've let go, and you're gone. Unless God miraculously would save you. But Christ says, no, don't. See, you have an enemy. You don't have to be devoured. And you let go. And if you're not a believer now, maybe you've been holding on to the world and you're starting to see there's something in Christ you're interested in. And you're crying, can you grab on to Christ? Can you have something of that peace? You can't have that until you let go of the sin and you grab all on to Christ. And He has all of your weight and all of your life. That's letting go. Satan wants to devour you. And there's all these things. You're a Christian, maybe, and you've been holding on to Christ, but you keep kind of fingering around. What's this over here in the world? Oh, that's a little something. And that's got me again. And you have to, and you're right back there. I thought I was done with this sin. And here I am again, strung out. And you gotta, what am I going to do? Is Satan going to devour me? Am I just going to let go and all in? Or am I going to hold on to Christ and finally say, no, I'm going to let go, and I go back again? And that's repentance and faith all of our lives, over and over. We keep fingering the world a little bit until it grabs us again. We've got to let go and go back to Christ. Let go and go back to Christ. Satan wants to devour you. And every sin, every temptation, I want you to see that, Christian. You're holding on to Christ, and every little sin that you're playing with is like you're picking around to see if a hook's going to get you to try and pull you away. Everyone. These aren't innocent little things. This is the devil trying to devour you, trying to make you let go of Christ and be eaten alive. Every temptation, as small as they seem, the Satan loves to make them look small. It's not a big deal. Just play a little bit. It's just a distraction. It's not a big deal. Every little one is bait to get you for more hooks to try and pull you away from Christ. And if He can't destroy your faith, to make you as useless as possible to our King, to shame Christ, to make your testimony ruined, that's what the devil wants. He's a hungry, vicious, ravenous lion, and he's got a gaping maw to devour you whole. Well, what is the path then? What in the world do? The path of resisting. Verse 9, chapter 5, back in 1 Peter. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resist him firm in your faith. We are in danger. We are at risk. We have a powerful, hungry enemy, aching to devour us. How do we stand with that? How can we prevail? How can we resist such an enemy? We must resist with faith. Though we have an enemy prowling like a roaring lion, we have a God, who Peter just said, cares for you. A God who cares for you. A God who is powerful enough to keep you. A God who is wise enough to use every hardship for your good, protecting your faith, keeping you to the end. Do you believe it? If you believe that, as much as this pulls, God has me, Christ has me. In faith, I cling to Jesus. So we resist by standing firm in the reality of the greatness of God. Now notice, resisting is not passive. This isn't saying God is so great, he's going to keep me, I can just not do anything, and he's going to take care of me. Just hands down, wait for God to woo me over to Christ. That's not resisting. It's active, whole energy. I believe with all my heart that though the world's pulling me like crazy and I can never stop, God has me, and he's more powerful than the devil. And with all my might then, though I am weak, he is strong, and I cling to Jesus because I believe that he will keep me. With all of our might, we resist. So boys and girls, back to Daniel. How did he resist? When the wicked law was passed by King Darius, no one was to pray to anyone except for him for 30 days. That was the devil bringing temptation into the life of Daniel. How will you respond, Daniel? How are you going to resist? I'm going to wage war and destroy the government. No. What did faithfulness look like? What did resistance look like? He kept being faithful. He kept praying. He kept trusting God. Now, how did that turn out? Well, in the story, it didn't seem like it turned out very well. He's being faithful. He's holding on to God. I'm going to trust you, God. You're going to take care of me. Okay, into the lion's den. This doesn't seem very great. You think it seemed like, this is no, God's got this. I'm going to jump in the lion's den. Bunch of angry lions. No big deal. I think he had great faith, but I'm pretty sure that was pretty horrifying. Was there anything visibly stopping these lions from destroying him? No. Nothing but the invisible power of God. There was nothing between him and those hungry mouths, but he was safe. But he didn't feel safe. Faithfulness resisting was believing that God would protect him and do what is best, even when he didn't understand it. That's what resisting looks like. Remaining faithful, holding on to Christ, believing that he is in you and that he will keep you in every part of your life. Believing. And when you don't understand, God, you say, I should stay in this marriage. And I'm finding it emotionally draining. But I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to keep loving and keep serving because you say it's right. Though all these pulls trying to pull me away. The world says I should do this with my children. But your word says this. And I don't understand it. I'm going to trust you, Father. I'm going to trust you. I don't think I have the power to turn from that temptation, but I'm going to trust you and I'm going to ask for help. In every bit of our life, resisting is standing firm in Christ, believing God is true, and then believing that his power will keep you. So you keep trying, even when you don't understand. But resisting also means believing that he will forgive you. Believing that he will forgive you. Because when the accuser comes, when you've sinned, and you will sin, and Satan whispers, God will never love you because of that. How in the world can you claim the name of Christ because of that? When the accuser comes with those lies, and those are lies, if you believe them, you're not resisting Satan. And that doesn't feel like a temptation, does it? You're thinking, God can't save me. He won't forgive me. That doesn't feel like a temptation, but that's what it is. He's tempting you to let go of Christ because you say, he can't love me. He can't forgive me. I'm going to believe that lie and go all into the world because God won't love me. Is that you this morning? Have you believed that lie that God cannot forgive me? Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Son of God, to pay for every sin. Every sin of all the people that would believe on him. So if you believe on Jesus, God will forgive you no matter what your sin is. Even if you have to go to jail for the rest of your life because of the sin, God will forgive you. And believing, resisting the lie of the devil is saying, no! My sin is not bigger than God. And you have to believe it. You resist the lie. And you believe on Jesus. And you receive his forgiveness. Resist the devil. Turn back to God. He will save you. You resist in faith, but it's faith in Jesus Christ. Not just faith in faith, faith in the universe, faith that everything will work out well. It's faith in Jesus Christ. We resist trusting that the work and power of our Savior is greater than all of our enemy. The value of our Savior is worth all of our suffering. And Jesus Christ lived his life in large part to teach us that. How did Jesus begin his ministry? Very purposefully, he went and suffered extreme, focused, purposeful, deliberate temptation. Face Satan, face temptation. That's how it began. If he can't succeed where Adam fell, he wasn't worth anything. So he began to say, I can face temptation. I understand temptation. I feel temptation. But he stayed faithful. And then he went through his life suffering, sorrow, hunger, want. He experienced rejection, slander. He experienced the costliness of obedience. He saw the cross coming. He knew how painful it would be, and he kept walking forward. Does it feel like that sometimes for your obedience? I know I'm going forward because God's calling me to, but that looks like a lion's den. He knew the cost of obedience. On the cross, he experienced that suffering, and he subjected himself to the right and good purposes of God to have all the justice of God poured on his head, all of his wrath. So the writer of Hebrews could write in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Do you believe that Jesus Christ can sympathize with your weaknesses? Your weaknesses. What are those weaknesses? Think about your life. Oh God, he's going to forgive my sin, but oh, I'm just so weak at this. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. He knows your temptation. He knows your weakness to believe. I'm struggling to believe this. He sympathizes with your weakness. He knows your temptations. He knows your fear, and he sympathizes. So the writer goes on, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, to resist. He sympathizes, but that's not all that he does. He has the power to help in time of need. Christ doesn't just sympathize. On the cross, he accomplished salvation for all who would believe on him. So the accuser accuses, but the price has been paid, the sin's been forgiven. The temptation feels overwhelming, but the war has already been won. The Spirit has been given so that we can have victory. So we cling to Him. We cling to Him. And Christians, faith is so holding on to Christ with all the weight of all of our lives that we have no fingers free to try and finger the world to pull us on. It's all of our life, all on, all of myself, holding on to Christ. We cling to Jesus. And every time we let go, we have to keep believing the lie, believing the truth, and go back all in, believing on Jesus. The path of resisting the devil is a path of faithfully following Christ Jesus, putting on spiritual armor. That spiritual armor, right? You have that, you have the helmet of salvation, your breastplate of righteousness, my belt of truth, my shield of faith, my sword of the word of God, my sheep feet. Shod with preparation for the gospel of peace. That all sounds great. You love that kind of language. You know about think about spiritual armor? You don't see it. And you don't feel it. You have to believe it's there. So you feel like you're naked walking into war. Faith is believing that God is stronger. That though I am naked walking into war, with all my heart I believe that I am covered with the power of Jesus Christ to keep me safe. Faith. Spiritual armor. And faith always means I'm feeling more weak because I'm seeing my dependence on Christ. So get this, I'm naked, walking into war, feeling weak. Believing that God is strong and God will keep me. That's holding all in on Christ. Believing on Him. And lastly, I'm out of time, but the last part of this sentence is, I want you to see, we don't resist alone. This isn't one person alone. As much as I love the Pilgrim's Progress, it's really helpful. The one thing I don't like about it is he's alone. I mean, he has a couple friends sometimes, but we're not a couple friends and one guy, maybe a pastor occasionally, we get to stop at his house. We're a congregation. We're all to be together. We're knowing the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We're not in this alone. All of the Church of God, throughout the world, all of those who have been set free by Christ are experiencing the opposition of the devil. We're all part of this resistance movement, empowered by the Holy Spirit to tear down this evil occupation. You're not alone in your suffering. I'm not going to say much about this here, but there's one word in the New American Standard that's helpful. It's the word accomplished. Your ESV or King James or New King James, they don't have this word. Those words, those translations focus on the experience. But the word that the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to use was the word for accomplished. And that's interesting. That word is often means perfected or completed, sometimes erected to build something up. What I think Peter's saying here is our purpose is accomplished. Our suffering is accomplishing a purpose. Our experience of suffering is being accomplished, is being finished, is coming to an end for a purpose. That God's using our suffering to accomplish His purposes in the world. Our resistance movement of the body of Christ throughout the world, experiencing this suffering, is not pointless, it's not purposeless, but it is accomplishing the purpose of God. He expands His kingdom through the suffering of his people. As we suffer and join in the sufferings of Christ, His kingdom goes forward, and we share His glorious inheritance. Your suffering has purpose. The way to resist the devil is to cling to Christ together, knowing that God is accomplishing His purpose. If you're not believing on Christ this morning, then Satan has you in his power. And even if you don't believe on Satan, it doesn't matter. He doesn't care if you believe on him or not. He just doesn't want you to believe on Jesus. And his lies are wrapping around you. You're bound by the sin of your life like a chain. And the horror is, and I think in hell this will be a horror to most, not every person in hell, is they'll realize that that chain of sin has a lock on it, and the lock was their own will. They were holding it. And if they would just let go of that chain of sin and cling to Christ, they would be saved. But you've held on to that chain of sin, and it's dragging you down to hell. Let go of your chain of sin. Let go of the lies of the world. All the lies that seem so right, let go of them. And like a child, believe on Jesus Christ. All that's good and right and beautiful. And you will find life, eternal life, abundant life, glorious life in Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before You as children. Children who are in a war that we cannot win by ourselves. And so we cling only to You, to the name of Jesus Christ, that in Your power You would help us to resist this devil, to resist our enemy, resist his evil, that You would help us to cling to Jesus and in faithfulness. You would help us, O Lord, to grow stronger in Jesus, not stronger in ourselves. And help us, O Lord, to see our connection to each other as we seek to strive together, encouraging each other to hold on, cling to Christ. Help us expose the lies of the world to each other, speaking truth and love to each other. Father, for those in this room that don't know You, God, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, even now, You would come in. You'd give them new heart so that the chains of their own sin would be broken and they would let go. And they would cling to Christ. Heavenly Father, please, I pray, would You please come and marvelously work among us, growing us more and more into the likeness of Your Son, that we might be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.